We know that all of the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and it's therefore and is given to us for our instruction and for our help in all manner of ways. And we're so thankful that we have the true and the inspired Word of God to take up and to read. And we thank God too that we can believe every word that we find there, because it's His Word. You can't separate a truthful God from His Word. Because it's from God, it must be true, and therefore we take it all to our hearts. So from Genesis through to Revelation, we have the Book of God. And we're thankful for every book and every chapter and every verse. And yet, sometimes we come to a passage that has a particularly special and precious tone to it. And I would suggest that John chapter 17 is one of those passages. You feel as you're contemplating these things that you are almost intruding into the communion between the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and His Father in heaven. And were it not for the fact that the Spirit of God has recorded these words for us, we would, of course, never know what was said. But we do know what was said. And we're not intruding. We're invited into such a holy place and given ears to hear and hearts to hold on to such precious things as we have in this recorded prayer. The prayer, as I'm sure you know, follows the discourse given by Christ to His disciples in the upper room the very day before His crucifixion. He had taught them many things, preparing them especially for that time after His death and resurrection, when He would send them into the world as His apostles, when they wouldn't have His bodily presence with them, when they would be alone, as it were, and yet they would not be alone, because they would have the Comforter who would come to draw alongside them. And that would, according to Christ, not be to their disadvantage, but to their benefit. And here He is then, and He's preparing them for these days to come and for the ministry that will be given to them to exercise. But after His teaching, He comes to pray for them. And after He has prayed for them, of course, He goes forth into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the sufferings that He had known from the beginning come to a climax as He agonizes in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and then gives Himself up into the hands of the authorities, who would take Him and mock Him and scourge Him and crucify Him. But we have this prayer, and it's so precious, and many, many sermons have been preached upon these things, and many, many books of sermons are available in print even today. And anyone that stands in a pulpit and dares to take any part of this verse of this chapter as their subject, well, you tremble, really, and you will come to the end thinking that, what have I said? What can I know? What can I do? How can I further help a people to grasp something of what we have here? Nevertheless, we come to just one verse in this glorious, glorious chapter this evening, and it's verse 24, right toward the end of the prayer. And the Saviour prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Here then is the Son of God approaching the climax and the full accomplishment of all that He came to do in this world, and He's calling upon His Father, and He expresses His will, His firm, fixed desire, that which is His own good pleasure, His firm purpose, and His definite intent to accomplish that purpose. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. I will, I desire, I intend that this shall come about. Now, when we read the words of Christ here, I will, we must never think for a moment that the will of Christ is different from the will of his Father. He's not praying this prayer in order to accomplish something in his Father that was never there. He's not attempting to persuade him for something that he doesn't will to give himself. The will of the Son is identical to the will of the Father. We must never think that the Father is reluctant or unwilling to receive a people to himself. We must realize that it was the Father who sent the Son in order to be the Savior of the world. And so let us understand this at the beginning, that the Son of God is expressing something that is already the will of the Father, and he is showing here that the Father's will is his own will also. You remember, for example, in John 5, verse 30, he says this, I seek not mine own will, in other words, independently of the Father, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So this is a united determination and desire that Christ is speaking of here. Now that should be a great comfort to our souls. When we think about it in this way, every person of the Godhead is concerned for the salvation of the Lord's people. Every person of the Godhead is involved in our final redemption. And it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? How can there possibly be a failure in any respect, even in the slightest degree, of the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What assurance, what a ground and what a rock we stand upon when we consider things in this way. I will. And because it's the will of the Son and the Father, and we can include the Holy Spirit in this, this desire of the Son of God is most certain of accomplishment. Who's speaking here? Well, it's the Son of God, eternal with the Father, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every respect. But he's speaking here, of course, as the God-man, God in the flesh. But he's speaking ultimately about the will of God. And the divine will can never, ever be overturned. Again, what comfort this brings to our souls. The book of Daniel speaks this well-known verse. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, would do anything and everything he can to stop God's purpose being fulfilled, but he can't do it. It's impossible. God is absolutely sovereign. Let us never forget that. And that sovereignty extends to the saving of our unworthy souls. Father, I will. Now, when the will of God came forth at the creation of the universe, it was a bare word of command that brought that word, that universe, into being. God said, God commanded, and there was, and it all came about. But this is not by bare word of command. This will of God, this will of the Son of God, came at a tremendous cost. A cost to the Son of God. And the gospel account is a record of that cost. In his humiliation, in ever taking human nature to himself, in the way that his life ran through this world, deliberately and specifically exposing himself to the rejection of sinners. All through his life, this was so. Even in that private life, that first 30 years or so before he came into his public ministry, living among those that would not believe him. We read at one point in John 7 that his brethren did not believe him. So we have this rejection, this despising of the Son of God. That was a price to pay. And yet we read the gospel records, and as we get nearer and nearer to the end of his 3 years of public ministry, we find the sense of what is to come weighing more heavily upon the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming exceeding heavy as Calvary approached, and the very thought of bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree, the pains of his physical suffering and the anguish of his soul. This was the price that had to be paid for the execution of the will of God. Father, I will. And for that to happen then, the cross must be faced and the suffering must be endured. But even at this point, he is willing to pay that price. Father, I will. Who has he got in mind when he prays this prayer? Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me. Now we know from elsewhere in the prayer that he doesn't have only his disciples in view. He's got us in view, you and me, because we're among those that have believed on him through their word. What a thought that we were upon his heart when he prayed this prayer. We were upon his heart when he went to the cross of Calvary. The Lord has not saved an anonymous mass. I often think of this when I go to a busy railway station, which thankfully is not very often these days. But you see these hundreds of people milling about. You've never seen them before. You know nothing about them, and more likely you'll never see them again. And that's just a minute proportion of the human race in this world. And yet God knows us all, doesn't he? And he knows his people in a particular way. And here is Christ thinking of you and me as he prays this prayer. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and so forth. Given. He's mentioned this already in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In what sense was a people given by the Father unto the Son? Well, of course, we have to conclude on the whole scripture teaching about the election of God the Father of a certain people who would be his and redeemed to dwell with him in glory forevermore. But given to the Son, in what way and for what purpose? Well, the Father gave a people to the Son to be, if I can put it like this, his responsibility. How would that people be redeemed? How would they be justified? How would they be made fit to dwell with a holy God in heaven because they are sinners? How could it be? Could an angel act for them? Could they act for themselves? Could some other way be contrived whereby sinners would be made fit for God? There was no other. And the Father gave to the Son, as it were, this people. These are the people for whom thou must die. These are the people for whom thou must shed thy blood. These are the people for whom thou must live and die and rise again, that they may be with us forevermore. We were his responsibility. And he discharged that responsibility in every respect. He did not fail. He could not fail. This is God in the flesh coming to be our Redeemer. Given then to the Son in that respect, but given also in other ways. Given to be his church, the church of God, those who are called out of the world to belong to him. We read in Acts 20, verse 28, that about the church of God, called out of the world, therefore, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We're his church. We think of a local church, but we think of the universal church. Right from the beginning to the end of this age, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to be his church, given to be his body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That speaks of union, of being joined to the head. We belong to him in that very special and wonderful way, given to the Son of God as his flock. Speaks about the fact that he is our shepherd. He said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known my and am known of mine, his sheep. What safety we have, what care, what provisions, what a guardian he is, given to be his bride. Revelation 21:9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. What a union that expresses, and it's a union of love, isn't it? He has loved us, and because he has loved us, we love him. Not to the same degree by any means, but that's how it is. We love and seek to remain faithful to our Saviour. What a comfort, and what an honour, and what a high privilege it is that God the Father, the eternal God of heaven and earth, has given to his Son the likes of you and me. We may well say, well, who am I? Why me? Why have I been brought into this position? Why was I not left to the degradation of my soul and the condemnation that I deserved? Why has God been merciful to me, a sinner? I didn't seek him. He came seeking me, and he's laid his hand upon me, having in eternity given me to his own Son, that I might be saved by him, that he might give his life for my sake, and that I may be joined to him and belong to him in these most remarkable and special and close ways. But this is the truth of it. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. When we come to these remaining words in this part of the verse, we come to the will of Christ in particular. And it's a twofold will, which we'll look at in just a moment. But remember, here is Christ anticipating within a matter of hours the completion of the work of redemption. He's already spoken in this prayer about the fact that it is finished. He's looking forward to his dying upon the cross and his rising from the dead. And we read, of course, that public proclamation upon the cross that it is finished. All that needed to be done was going to be done and was done. And then, of course, he would rise from the dead on the third day, ascend into glory, and be exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what we have here in his mind and upon his heart and expressed as his will and desire, the ultimate purpose of our redemption, the very pinnacle of the blessing that he was about to purchase for us. What do we think when we think of heaven? What are our expectations of heaven? What is the chief delight of heaven? We often hear people, perhaps we say these things ourselves. Well, we'll be there and there will be all sights of all kinds of wonderful sights and sounds. the choirs of heaven, the glories and the beauties of that place? Will we know each other? We probably shall do. Will we mingle with the likes of Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the rest and the great saints of God in the New Testament church and many others beside? Will that be our pleasure day by day? To draw alongside someone like Abraham and say, what was it like in your day? And how did God deal with you? Can you tell us more than we have in the scripture? That kind of thing. Is that the pinnacle of it all? Is it the pinnacle of it all to know that we shall have no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin? Here is Christ expressing what I would suggest to you is the highest purpose and the greatest blessing of what he intended us to have. And what is it? That they may be with me and behold my glory which thou hast given me. Do we ever think in those terms that the greatest experience that even heaven has is a sight of Christ in all his glory? And a sight that we shall know and enjoy and appreciate even forevermore. That's his great desire. First of all, as I say, there are two aspects here. First of all, that they may be with me where I am. That's the first. And secondly, that they may behold my glory. That's the second. To be with me where I am, then, firstly. This is what he spoke of and promised in John 14 and verse 3, the beginning of that upper room discourse. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We're going to be with him. And that's his great will, and that's his great fervent desire, and it's the desire of God the Father too. And we shall be taken into the presence of Christ himself. A personal Christ. That's what the word me indicates, isn't it? Me. They will be with me. A personal Christ. A living Christ. A loving Christ. A gracious Christ. A glorified Christ. First, of course, it will be our souls, because at death, as the body is laid to the ground, we know that the soul is taken from the body. And for believers, that soul will be transported into the presence of Christ. And the soul will be with Christ. Then, of course, at the resurrection, the body will be raised and the body will be reunited with the soul, the body glorified and prepared to dwell in heaven forevermore. But everyone who is a believer, given unto the Son, brought to faith in him by the grace of God, each one with him, to be with him forevermore. That's his great desire. If I can put it simply like this, he wants you to be with him. He died that you might be with him. And there can be no higher blessing than that. There can be no higher honor than that. There can be no greater joy than that, than to be with the eternal Son of God in his glory. Where I am, to be with me where I am. When we're in this world, it is Christ who comes to be where we are. He joins us, as it were, where we are by his Spirit. He comes to us in all our need, in all our weakness, in all our trials, in all our sorrows, and dare I say it, in all our sins and all our failings. He comes to us as a Saviour, and he is faithful to us, and he draws near to us consistently and lovingly, unfailingly. But his purpose is that we should go from here to be with him where he is. And what a difference there is. A gulf of difference that we can never measure. between a fallen world like this, with all its pains and sorrows, and the wickedness that we experience, and the wickedness for which we're responsible, to be with him where he is. And where is he? But seated in the heavenly realm, at the throne of God, seated there in that glorious place, full of holiness and blissfulness and wonder, that place of joy, that place of pleasures, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord wants you to be with him there, where he is. That's the gospel. That's the ultimate purpose of God for his believing people. Where he is. He's there because it's his right. He is the Son of God. And as the God-man, he is most surely glorified by his Father. He's there by right. We'll be there, as you know, by grace alone. He has stooped down to us where we are, to pluck us up, that we might be with him where he is. That's what redemption is. That's what salvation means. No less than that, to be lifted up to the very heights, to sink among princes, and to rejoice in the presence, the immediate presence, of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord. What a prospect then we have by his grace. But he hasn't finished, because there's this other aspect of his will and his great and definite desire, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This then deals with the chief of all heaven's joys and pleasures, and our highest and most blessed privileges, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall behold. That word glory is a word that is almost undefinable. One of those words that I struggled to try to get to grips with. And every time you try to get to grips with it and define it, you come back to the word glory, because there's no other word that expresses it. But what does it refer to? Well, you can use words like excellence and perfection and beauty and loveliness, and all shining out in the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute glory. A glory that is given not to the Son of God as the Son of God, but a glory given to the Son of God as the God-man. He laid his glory aside, as it were, when he came into this world. But when he returned to heaven, he was glorified as the Son of God made flesh. And this glory that we shall behold is, I would suggest to you, twofold. First of all, there's the glory of his very appearance. To see the mystery of deity joined with humanity. The disciples were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's as though the veil was taken away and they saw Christ in a way that they'd never seen him before. But the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. You remember the account that we have in Revelation chapter 1. Let me read it to you. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Human language is inadequate to express the very sight of the appearance of the Son of God in his glory. And no wonder that we're forbidden to produce images of God, because you can't. Human imagination should never be used to conjure up an image of Christ, because no human intellect or imagination could ever do justice to the sight of him in all his glory. But it's not only his physical appearance, as it were, that we shall behold. There's more to it than that. It's the very glory of all his holy graces and attributes. That's what we shall behold. His almighty power, his infinite knowledge and wisdom, and his compassion, and his mercy, and his tenderness, and his long-suffering, and his kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness. We know these things because we read of them in the Word of God. And if we're his people, then we know them by experience. But we're going to see them and behold them in a way that we've never done before. We shall be there with him, and we shall behold him in all that he is, in a way that we have never done before. We behold him now by faith, revealed in Scripture, and in the means of grace by God the Holy Spirit. But then faith will give way to sight, and we shall behold him. You can't but think of the Queen of Sheba coming to the court of Solomon. You remember the account that we have in 1 Kings. And Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon in Jerusalem, said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now, if that could be true of Solomon, how much more true will it be of Christ? We've heard of him, as it were, in the words of Job, by the hearing of the ear. Oh, but when our eyes see him, when we see him in his appearance, and when we behold him in all his holy attributes, we shall say most definitely, the half had not been told me. And if it had, I could not have taken it in. I could have not have grasped such wonder and glory and beauty and loveliness. Behold, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. We shall behold them with a greater capacity to take in what now we feebly grasp and only begin to understand. You remember the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 3 and verse 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A cursory reading of that might imply to us that the very sight of him will transform us. I'm not so sure that that's really what is meant, although there may be a shade of meaning included along those lines. But it surely has to do with this, that we must be like him in terms of holiness, or we shall never see him as he is in all his grace and divine love. We shall see him as the judge of all the earth, but we shall never see him as our Saviour. We must be made like him to behold him in that most wonderful way. But then this other shade of meaning surely is included. We must be more like him, raised up to a greater degree of the dignity and capacity of humanity to be capable of fully beholding him in his glory. Otherwise, when we look at him, we wonder, who is this? Who is this one? And we shall be mystified. But if we are raised up with a greater capacity, we shall be able to take in more of what God is, of what Christ is. Can an ant understand the laws of physics? Can a human mind take in the dignity and the greatness and the glory of God? Of course not. Can a Christian fully appreciate all that's true of our dear Saviour? Well, by grace, we know enough of him in this world, but by grace, we shall know much more of him in the world to come. To behold his glory, it means to study him, to contemplate him, to meditate upon him, to absorb the truth that is about him and of him. What an occupation then in heaven. That's what people say. What shall we be doing in heaven? Shall we be doing this? Shall we be doing that? What will we be doing all day? Well, I suspect that this is what we shall be doing pretty well as much as we should forever that we shall be there. It will be eternity, will it not? For us to explore the depths of God's wonder and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Think of it, dear friends. We shall see him as he is. We shall behold him in all his glory. And who is the one that we shall be beholding and contemplating and studying and marveling at and wondering at and falling before? This is the one who loved me when I was a rebel, when I was a rotten sinner and corrupted in every respect, vile and wretched in the squalor of my sin and degradation. He loved me when I was like that. And is this the one who so loved me? Can it be? Why am I here? Because of that love and that death that he suffered for my sake. This is the one who gave himself for me while I was still in my sin and in my wretchedness and weakness and helplessness. This is the one who bears the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side, those emblems of all that he endured for my sake. Behold him. Can my eyes ever depart from him? Can my mind be taken up with anything but him? Can my heart be devoted to anyone else but him? This is the one who in his grace sent forth his Holy Spirit to me to open my blind eyes, to make me realize who and what I am, and then show me his grace in his dying upon Calvary's cross, who bore all my sins in his own body upon the tree. Behold him, see him, contemplate him. Oh, my dear Saviour, what hast thou done? What hast thou brought me to? What hast thou saved me from? What hast thou granted unto me? This is the one who patiently bore with me all through the days of my life, bearing with me suffering my weaknesses and my failings. You remember the words of Christ to his disciples, "How long must I suffer thee?" And he might well say the same of us in all our wanderings and our doubtings and our disobedience. Oh, this is the one who looked down upon me, and in spite of all that I ever was and all of my failings, he loved me nevertheless, because his will was to bring me to be with him where he is. This is the one who took me up and used me in his service. What a poor servant I was. What faltering efforts I made to be a light in this dark world. But nevertheless, he took me up and he used me for his own glory and for his own praise. How could he employ someone like me? Not this man, not this God-man, would he take someone up like me, but he did. This is the one whose will was to bring me there, to be with him where he is, and to behold him in all his glory. Sometimes, I'm sure you know the experience, sometimes in this life, we are almost overcome and overwhelmed by the thought of the grace of God. Why, O Lord, such grace to me? And the only explanation for that is never to be found in us, but in the heart of God himself. When we lapse, when we fail, when we sin, when we backslide, we come back to God with bitter tears of regret and repentance, and we find fresh forgiveness, and we're overwhelmed again. But if that's true in this life, how much more true it will be in the world that is to come, when we behold him in all his glory. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is sanctification? Well, we think of sanctification as the process of becoming more holy through life. But ultimately, of course, it ends in that state and in that place of heaven. And ultimately, sanctification, therefore, is that preparation to be with him where he is, and to behold him in the glory which God has given unto him as our mediator and as the God-man. And therefore, part of our prayers in this world must surely run along these lines. O Lord, make me remember where I should be going for my sins, but make me realize more than more where I shall be going by thy grace. And may that have a sanctifying effect upon me. Make me to remember the price that was paid for my sake, in order that the will and the desire of a triune God might be fulfilled. Let me know him and love him and adore him more now, more than ever before, until that day when I see him face to face. Redemption finally ends then to be in the presence of the Son of God and to behold his glory. Does this thrill us? Does this humble us? Does this anticipate heaven more than ever before? It ought to do. You see, if we look at this from Christ's perspective, we would say that this is surely the best that is to come. The highest desire of the Lord expressed here is that we should be with him and behold his glory. That's his version, if you like, of the highest of all blessings, and it should be ours as well. Our supreme desire and our supreme delight will be to be with him. And the more we know him now, the more that desire will be in our hearts. Oh, may it be so. May our hearts be drawn out toward him. If he would have us to be with him, surely we would wish to be with him from ourselves. May God be gracious to us and open our eyes and give us eyes to see what awaits for us in the heaven that is yet to come. Amen.